thing I've learned about the book of James, and I get reminded every time I turn here, is that it's a unique book in the New Testament. It's a unique epistle. An epistle is a letter written by one of the apostles to one of the churches. The book of James is sent out to probably a number of churches. It's written specifically to the Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad because of persecution. These believers are undergoing times of hardship, and James is writing to encourage them and to help them grow in their faith which is being challenged. And one thing that is different with the book of James, when you compare it to one of Paul's epistles, is that Paul often focuses on doctrine. He's heavy on you know, we want to make sure our theology is right. James kind of cuts to the chase, and rather than being a book about doctrine, it's more about ethics, how to live rightly. He gets you know, right to the brass tacks. I was talking about this to my wife last night, and I said brass knuckles instead of brass tacks. But a lot of times it feels like that when you're reading James. It's directly convicting. And it's also, because it's a book about ethics, how to rightly live my life, and not so much about doctrine, it falls into the category of wisdom literature, on how to make right decisions, how to live rightly. And so we're going to pick up in James chapter 2 at verse 14. And James, what he's doing here is he's helping us understand our faith better, how to live, not with just words, but putting our faith to action. And so the message this morning is titled Living Faith. And so let's read starting at verse 14. And we'll see what James is talking about when we hear this word, living faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding as we read his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time when we can gather and sing your praises, when we can shake one another's hands for a brief time of fellowship. But Lord, the primary reason we come this morning is to hear from you. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would help us to see your face, increase our understanding, and grow our faith as we look at this passage this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So right off, we have this question. What's the use? And James asks this question twice. He starts verse 14 with this phrase, what's the use? And he uses the exact same phrase in the Greek when you get to the end of verse 16, what's the use? So he encapsulates these three verses with this question, what's the use? And it's not just what's the use, but what's the use of this kind of faith? And it tempted me to name this message Used Faith. But I thought that might give me a little too much to explain, because each of us has a living faith, a new faith. It's not used, but that's exactly what James is getting at. He wants us to be using our faith. You see, he asks this question: if you just have faith but no works, you say you believe, it's just in your mind, maybe it's a set of words or a statement, but it doesn't work its way out. You say you have this inward reality of believing in Jesus Christ, but it just sits there and doesn't work its way out into your actions. What's the use? And the challenge, the real challenging question here that has caused some to question their own salvation is, can that kind of a faith save him? This is a very unique chapter in the whole Bible, and I'm glad that we have it, because it balances our perspective on faith and works. Without this, we have Paul writing in his epistle, salvation is by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so we understand that salvation comes by believing in God. And that's it. You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to fulfill the law by obeying the works of the law in order to gain approval by God. However, James is balancing this out and saying, well, I don't think James and Paul would disagree one bit. James is just saying, yes, it comes by faith, but let's understand faith better. And so that's our goal this morning, is to ask this question: what is faith? And our first point comes now, is God's power for all your life is accessed with faith. God's power for your whole life, you access God's power with faith, by faith, through faith. Choose your preposition. But it's with faith. And the first thing you need God's power for is salvation. And that's the question James is getting to. He's getting the most important thing out of the way right up front. Are you saved? Have you trusted in God? And so what is God's power that is available to you? What does it do? First of all, he gave his one and only son to pay a price that you and I can never pay. We hear this over and over again. And Sunday after Sunday, we hear about sin and the consequences of sin, how it brings death into our life, how it has separated us from God. You were made to know God, to enjoy him forever. And yet sin has broken that fellowship. And now we're out there blindly trying to figure out what life's all about. And, you know, you can be a Christian so long, getting into the Bible so much, that this can become kind of passe, the topic about sin and salvation and this access to God's power for this purpose. Because maybe you're thinking, I need God's power for other parts of my life. While that is true, we must never forget that the primary purpose for God's power is to save us from sin and death and to bring us into right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it's what he accomplished when he rose from the grave. So it's God's power for conquering sin and death in my life, but it is also for all of my life, for everyday living, for not just this belief for salvation, but for every action and thought that I should have following that. So let's think about faith. What is faith? Today you hear phrases like faith-based programs, where people will ask you, what faith are you a part of? And that's not what we mean. They mean something. We mean something else. When they use the word faith, they're meaning, what religion are you in? What belief system do you adhere to? But when the Bible describes faith, it's talking about something else. You could look it up in the dictionary, but let's look that up in the Bible. So we could do a word study, and we could spend hours going through all the times faith is mentioned. So we just pick out a few verses just to get some Polaroids, some snapshots of what the Bible says about faith. Psalm 18 talks about faith, and it describes faith as being something called a refuge. It says, the man who trusts God goes to God for refuge. So faith is to go to God for rescue. And this idea of rescue is when an enemy is attacked. attacking. You might, so what is a refuge? It might be a fortress. This is appropriate today. And the enemy is attacking, so you run into the castle and close the doors, and that's a place of safety. Where, as they attack, you know those walls are not going to cave in. Those walls are going to protect you. It also might be a place where you're in the middle of a raging storm and the waves are beating down upon you, so you want to find a solid rock. And a place of refuge in a storm could be a rock, something that you can put your two feet on, and you know that, though the waves may hit it, it will not be shaken. God is our refuge. God is also our anchor. So when the winds are blowing and you might get blown away, you throw out that anchor and you won't be blown away as long as you're holding on to God. So Psalm 118, faith is something to go to God to for rescue. Proverbs 3:5, this verse is familiar to many of us, describes faith as, and of course we could use the word trust, but in each of these, in Proverbs 3:5, it says, trust in the Lord with your whole being, with your whole heart. And the next line, and this is poetry, the next line just repeats the same idea using another word. It says, lean not on your own understanding. You could just say, and that word for lean could have been translated trust. Don't trust on your own understanding, but it gives us a word picture. So you lean on something, and rather than leaning on your own understanding, you're leaning on God for understanding. So faith in this picture is something you lean on. So many times in life, we try to make sense of the situations and the trials that are going on around us. And James starts this book, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, consider it all joy. Well, how can I consider it joy when I'm going through this? And then he goes on and describes why we can trust God. God is good. God doesn't bring evil into your life. Rather, God is the one who will give you understanding so that you can understand that all trials of various kinds are for the growth of your faith. There, God's going to use that to stretch you and to help you learn that you can trust in him. Sometimes we get so caught up in our own situations, in the storms that are going around us, that we're trying to figure out what's wrong. Can even be tempted to say, what's wrong with God? God is teaching us that there's nothing wrong with him. We have the equation wrong. There's actually something wrong with us, if that's what we're thinking. And what's wrong with us is simply wrong thinking. God is saying, trust me, you can trust me. I'm good. So we can lean on God for understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is teaching us not to look at the external circumstances around us and draw conclusions about God or ourselves based on that. Don't lean on the conclusions that your mind draws, but understand the mind of God. And if I want to know the mind of God, what must I do? First of all, get into his word. Because here is all the explanation for all of life. And a lot of times we lack understanding simply because we're not spending time in his word. Second, if you trusted in Jesus Christ, God's word says you have the mind of Christ. So when you get into his word, you have the Spirit of God, and he's going to open up your eyes and let you know what his mind is, and he will give you understanding. And finally, as James promises, if any of you lacks understanding, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without finding fault. God will give you understanding. And faith is to lean on God for that. Number three, faith is firm confidence that God will provide. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. It talks all about faith. And in Hebrews 11, 2 through 3, faith is described as confidence of things hoped for. So faith is a firm confidence that God will provide. In Hebrews 11, 6, it's also described as being confident that God exists and that he does reward those who seek him. So when you call out to God, you have that firm conviction that he will answer you. That's what faith is. It's not just going in and out. Faith isn't just a hope. Oh, I hope he'll hear me. I hope he'll answer me. Faith is a confidence that he will hear you and that he will answer you. Isaiah 26:3 describes faith, that the person who has faith is a person with a steadfast mind. decided that this is true and you're not going to waver from it. Number four, faith is supposed to grow. In Luke chapter 17, it's just one of the places where Jesus describes how faith is not supposed to remain small. And how many times in the New Testament does he tell his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith"? And he keeps talking about their little faith. And he says, if your faith is so small, if it was just a little bit bigger, if it was the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Now, that's really describing how small their faith was. But God isn't telling us this and giving us a glimpse of this so we can ask the question, how much faith do I need to be saved? That's not the question. The question is, do you understand that your faith is supposed to grow? You're supposed to exercise it. And that's why God allows trials to come into your life, because he wants your faith to grow. Number five says, faith does not depend on evidence. Now, this one is challenging, because a lot of times I've said, you know, as I see evidence, my faith grows, okay? Evidence coming before you can help your faith grow, but faith does not begin with you seeing the evidence. Now, many of you have testimonies, and you will say, well, I weighed the evidence, and I saw this, and it was true, and so I believed. But I would submit to you that you still didn't know for sure, because you still had to make that choice to believe. Because in the world today, especially in the world of postmodernism, where people are saying truth is relative, where there is no truth, you can convince somebody all you want that something is true, but they still have to decide to believe it or not. So faith does not depend on evidence. Hebrews 11:3 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's the Bible's definition of faith. Maybe you came to faith because you saw, well, you're not alone, the apostles. And you're in a great boat, because the apostles were in that boat. Jesus, after he had appeared to Thomas and the disciples in the upper room, they saw him. He says, you see and believe, but blessed are those who will not have seen and believe. And that's us, because we've not seen him. Ultimately, the ultimate thing we believe in is Jesus Christ, and we have not seen him physically. Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. I'm tempted to walk by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, almost every morning I'm tempted. I wake up and it's a battle for my thoughts. And I often wake up. These days I'm waking up before the sun gets up because the birds are chirping so loudly, it's driving me nuts. But I wake up so early, and I'm laying there, and I'm thinking about my day. And I had one of those mornings where I was about to be overtaken by the overwhelming details of life, the people that I need to speak with, the things I need to do before the weekend comes. And one of my favorite times in the morning is when coffee goes into my coffee cup. And I have this coffee cup that was given to me, and on the inside of it is written, walk by faith, not by sight. And it was about Tuesday or Wednesday, and I read that, and that changed the whole course of my day. A little bit of scripture can have such a powerful impact on your life. And I was reminded, of course, the outside of the cup has, you know, it says faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and then a little verse on the inside. Of course, I ignore the outside, right? Because we're taught not to look at the outward appearance of things. So look inside the cup. But in all seriousness, just that reminder is what I needed. And that's what James is teaching us. When the trials come, God wants you to understand, not to draw your conclusions about your life and about other people by the externals, by what you think people are thinking, or by how you interpret their text messages. If you don't understand, give them the benefit of a doubt. Call them and ask them, what did you mean when I read that? What was the tone of your voice? Number five, or number six, faith results in obedient living. In Romans chapter 3, Paul really makes a great point that while there's this wrestling we have, I do have the law that I'm saying, but salvation does not come by works. And then people will say, but does doing these works, is that contrary to the law? Is faith contrary to the law? And Paul answers the question, living by faith is not contrary to following the law, but rather living by faith establishes the law. When you trust in Jesus Christ, he comes to live in you. You have the Spirit of Jesus living in you. And the Bible describes it as having the law of God written on your heart. You're given new desires, a new nature. And as you walk step by step, trusting in Jesus, walking that faith road in the school of faith, that God is going to teach you that these new desires are good. And no longer are you going to want to live for yourself, but you're going to begin to live like Jesus Christ. You're going to set self aside and put God first and put others first before yourself. And so your life is going to begin to look like a life that follows the law, not because you're trying to earn righteousness, but because you're living your life in response to what Jesus has done for you. You've been freed from the law of sin and death, and now you're able to obey God. And not just able, but you want to. And that want, the new wanter that God gives you, the little thing inside of you, it's a new wanter. It wants what God wants. And sometimes, have you ever looked in your life and you look back and say, man, I used to want all these other things. I don't know when the change happened, but now I want something else. I can't quite explain it, but I like it. I used to like those things. Maybe I still do, but I don't get joy from those things or from that pattern of living that I used to. I don't get that sense of satisfaction and fulfillment and identity out of those things or relationships or roles that I used to have. I have something new, and it is so much better. The peace that God gives, that the Bible describes as surpassing understanding, as beyond understanding. You're going through some situation, and you're telling yourself, I shouldn't be at peace right now, but I am. I don't really know why, but I am. Maybe we can't explain it. I think each of us, as we've walked step by step in faith, following Jesus, we can say, yes, it's true. That's the evidence that I've followed the path of faith. And finally, faith is how you please God. I remember being in a college Bible study a long time ago, and we were having this question. I think somebody asked it, is it possible to please God? And we talked, and it was a long time until we finally opened our Bibles. We're there for a Bible study, and of course, it's the last thing we do. And there it is, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith. How do we please God? We please God by faith. God doesn't want your performance. I don't know how many of you have been going through this week just hoping that you're hitting the mark. Hoping that you're trying to please your boss or your spouse or your parents or grandparents. Maybe you're trying to please your kids, trying to gain their approval. But Jesus says, stop performing. You're just treading water. Rest. Trust in him. Jesus doesn't just make Peter float. He makes Peter walk on the water. And if you want to walk on the water, like the title of the book says, you've got to get out of the boat. You can't just believe it's true. You've got to do something about it. Peter never would have walked on water had he not gotten out of the boat. This is how the Bible describes faith in God. So we go back to that. God's power for all of your life is accessed with faith. So you're saved. Okay, that's good. But now what are you doing? How's your attitude as you encounter difficult people or difficult circumstances? God's grace in your life overflows into your actions and your attitude. God doesn't give you his grace just for your personal enjoyment, but he wants that grace to permeate every area of your life to the point that it affects other people, that when people see you, they can see by your life, by your attitude, and by your actions that, wow, that person's different. And other Christians will see and say, I can tell you're a child of the King because you're smiling right now and other people wouldn't be. God's grace in your life flows into your actions and attitude. Now, James has this situation for us. There's a person without further clothing, and you just say, and he's giving us this ridiculous circumstance. Rather than give them their daily needs, he just says, be warm, be fed, and then you walk away. He says, now, isn't that ridiculous?
Well, if you agree that that's ridiculous, that's exactly what faith without actions is like. You're saying you think a certain way, but you're not doing anything about it. If you're agreeing with the words of Jesus, but you're not doing the words of Jesus, and James has already said this, don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer. He says, okay, if that's ridiculous, then so faith without actions is ridiculous. Verse 17 is his conclusion. Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. And he basically says this three times. Faith by itself is dead. Literally says that twice, and the third time he says, faith by itself without works is useless. And that's why we want to understand what the Bible's idea of faith is. It's not just agreeing with something. Even that first work of salvation has a work. You believe it, but what does the Bible say? If you want to be saved, you need to believe and do what else? Anybody? It begins with an R. Repent. Yes, you need to repent and believe. The first work of salvation, other than believing, is repenting. You cannot agree with God and say, God, you're right. Access to you and salvation is entirely through faith. I agree with you, but I'm going to continue to live as I used to live. I'm going to continue to depend on the things that I used to depend on. I'm going to continue to be the God of my own life. That was the first sin, right? Adam and Eve, they decided, God, yeah, he's good, but we want to know too. We want to be like God too. Not just in his image, but actually like God. We want to be worshipped. That's what Satan wanted. That was his good news for Adam and Eve, which ended up being bad news. But you can't be God and say that you follow God at the same time. It doesn't make sense. Jesus says that in another way. You can't follow God and follow after worldly gain, the love of money. It's not going to work. So you have to repent, and you have to, when you agree with God, you're saying, I'm taking every thought in my mind captive that is opposed to God, and I'm going to check it out. Repent literally means to turn around. I'm going to turn around from sin. I'm going to turn around, turn away from living for myself and seeking my own ends. And I'm going to follow God, what God wants and what's in his word. Living faith is a relationship with Jesus, not just belief in facts. And that's what James is getting to. Faith, if it's just agreeing to a set of facts about who Jesus was and what he did, that's not going to save you. It's a living relationship. It's receiving not facts, but the person of Jesus Christ. Not just what he said, but him himself. Not just his work, but him. He becomes the primary factor in your life. The gospel message, at the heart of the gospel message, is Jesus himself. Roman numeral 2 on your notes says, use your current situation to put faith to work. Well, James goes on and says, you know, he gives us another hypothetical. Someone might come and say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is saying that your faith, your relationship with Jesus, is not something that's meant to be invisible. That statement, show me your faith, I can't show you my faith. Can't pull it out of a box and say, here it is. But James says the only way faith can be made visible is when you live it out. That changed attitude, those actions. And then he comes to verse 19 with this incredible statement, you believe God, that God is one, that's good. And then that's kind of a setup, and then he comes in with a punch. The demons do too, you're in great company. But they shudder because they understand that one day they're going to stand before God, and where are they going to go? They're going to go into the abyss. The lake of fire. And why do they shudder? Because they know that some of them are already there. And they don't want to go there. So you're in good company. Belief in God, just believing that God is one, just believing that there is a God isn't going to save you. It is Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is calling you to when you follow him is to be a disciple. And what's the meaning of the word disciple? Learner. It literally means one who learns. And so when you begin to follow Jesus, you're entering into the school of faith. And God wants you to use your current situation, whether it's a trial, a fiery trial, or maybe you're on a mountaintop experience right now and everything's going great, it doesn't matter what situation you're in, God wants you to use your current situation. Remember that question, what's the use? He wants you to use your situation and use your faith and put that faith to work. So he gives us a couple examples. Verse 20 is where he talks about this. Are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow? And that's the question for us this morning. Who recognize it is the Greek word gnosko, which means to come to know or to learn. Are you willing to learn this? And that's the challenge for us. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So the first example he gives us is Abraham, and the second one is Rahab. And if we want to learn about God and learn how to put our faith to work, we need to get into God's word. And that's why he reaches back into the Old Testament, James does. Abraham's confidence in God is put on display for you and for me. That's why he's able to point to Abraham. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, if you read anything about church history, you would know that Martin Luther had a big problem with the book of James. But it wasn't that big. There was a little controversy here, but he didn't chuck it. He didn't disagree with it. But as the story goes, he came to Christ by reading the book of Romans, which is salvation is by faith, not by works. Well, Martin Luther was in the Catholic Church, and they were telling him, you got to work, you got to work, you got to work. You want to make your way to heaven, you got to work. Maybe you got to pay some too, but you got to work. And so when he read that salvation is by faith alone and not by works, that you're justified by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, by trusting in Jesus, the light bulb went on in his mind. But now you read this, and it seems like it's saying just the opposite. In fact, it's not. And James explains this in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. So faith is working. That's the first thing to understand here. It's not just faith sits in your mind and you're saved. Faith works. Faith is doing a work. And then your physical works perfects faith. As a result of the works, Abraham's faith was perfected. In fact, verse 23 says, the scripture was fulfilled. When in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham offered Isaac on that altar because God said, hey, you know, I promised you this son in your old age, and from this son would be a large nation, and I'll bless the whole world from this son. I want you to take that son, and I want you to kill him. Okay, God. I trust you. I will do this because I trust you. The book of Hebrews describes Abraham's faith. What did Abraham believe as he was doing this? He believed that God would raise Isaac up from the dead. That's exactly what Abraham believed. Because God already brought Isaac out from the dead. As scripture describes, Abraham described his own body as a dead body. When he was promised to be able to have his wife, children in their old age, he said, how can life come from this dead body? And he believed God could accomplish resurrection. Verse 23, scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But Abraham didn't believe God just in chapter 22. Way back in chapter 15, before this happened, God made this promise to Abraham, you will have a son. And Abraham had to wait decades for the son. But he believed that God would do it, and God counted it as righteousness based on his faith. But James is saying, so he was justified before God way back in Genesis 15. But that scripture that was counted to him as righteousness was fulfilled in Genesis chapter 22. So he's justified by his works in chapter 22. He's justified by faith in chapter 15. So the faith and the works come together. Paul describes this more, and we get more insight in Romans 4:2. Paul says that Abraham was not justified by works before God, but he was justified by faith. So then if James is saying he was justified by works, who was he justified before? Because
before God is by faith. So who are the works for? This is where it gets a little hairy and confusing as we're digging into this, but the answer is simple. The works are for us. So Abraham's life becomes a lesson. He's justified before men. That's Paul's point in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 2. He's justified by works, not before God, then before who? Before men. So that's why Abraham's confidence in God was put on display for you. Next, we have Rahab. Verse 24. After he says, you see that a man is justified works by works and not faith alone. First, remember that he's not discounting faith. He's saying, without faith, your works would be useless. But without works, your faith would be invisible. So you've got to put your faith to work. In the same way, verse 25 says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, which she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? On what basis was Rahab saved in the story? First of all, she's saved from the death that came upon all of Jericho, she and her family. But she's saved because of one specific deed that she did. She saved the two spies that Joshua sent in to spy out the city. And then it says she sent them out by another way. She helped them escape. With that one act, she purchased her salvation from being destroyed with the rest of the city. She believed that the God of Israel was a powerful God and that he was going to have victory over Jericho. If she didn't believe that, she wouldn't have acted. If she believed that but didn't act, she wouldn't have been saved. So again, faith is more than just mental agreement with something. You believe it in your mind and your heart, and then you take that first step of faith. So when you come to the cross and you take that first step of faith that results in salvation, you're saying, Lord Jesus, and to repent, how do you repent? It's simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I agree with you. I am a sinner. I have a need. And for the rest of our life, we get up every morning and we say, Lord Jesus, I have a need. I need you. Help me to take control of these hairy thoughts in my mind. Lord Jesus, help me to stop worrying. Help me to have that confidence in you. I believe that you know the end from the beginning. I believe that you're in control all the time. James ends this passage then with us in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's a pretty simple message. But without this chapter, we could be tempted to just say, you know, I believe in Jesus and I'm fine and I don't need to do anything else. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I agree with that. That's it. And we could be tempted then not to watch how we live our lives. Because you can't say, Jesus, I believe in you. You paid for my sins, so now I can sin all I want. While it is true that every sin is paid for, that attitude is not a faith-led attitude. That attitude and that heart is not a Christ. It's not ruled by Christ. The heart ruled by Christ says, Lord, I trust in you. And I understand you give me new desires. So is it up to you to make those new desires, to eat up those new desires and make them come out? My challenge to you this morning is, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, and if you're saying, you know, I don't have new desires, I want to know where these desires come from, then I would love to talk to you after church today. Because I would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think we've believed. A lot of people grow up in the church thinking they understand who Jesus is. They understand the transaction that happened on the cross, but they haven't actually entered into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. Because it's not by works, my friends. It's not you trying to force your way through it. Because what we do when things go against us, we try to make situations go our way, we become manipulators. We become powerhouses around people. And we steamroll people. And we try to steamroll situations. But in the end, you will get steamrolled yourself. It's only in relationship with Jesus Christ that you have victory. And it's by walking with him. It's that living faith that grows. He wants to grow that. He interesting story. 100 years ago, there was a professor. He taught at Princeton Seminary, and then in his last decade of life, he left Princeton and started a more conservative seminary. But while he was still at Princeton, his name is Robert Wilson. While he was there, he had a student who later on became a powerhouse of preachers and authors, Dr. Donald Barnhouse. And while Dr. Wilson was still at Princeton, Dr. Barnhouse, his former student, came to preach at the chapel. And Barnhouse was in awe of Dr. Wilson because Dr. Wilson knew 450 languages. He knew every language that the Bible had been translated into up to the year 600. And, I mean, 450 languages, I mean, that by itself is enough. I don't know how his brain can be that big. But this guy was renowned for his knowledge of the Word of God. And Dr. Barnhouse preaches, and going back to if you're invited to go back and speak at your school or to speak to the people who used to teach you, that might be a little intimidating. And Dr. Barnhouse was a little intimidated just being invited. So he goes, and he sees Dr. Wilson come down and sit in the front seat in the chapel. And he just folds his arms and sits and listens. But Dr. Barnhouse, even though he's nervous, he goes ahead, delivers his message, and afterwards, Dr. Wilson comes up to him and shakes his hand and says, "Well, I'm not going to come and listen to you again if you ever speak. I just listened to my students one time, and I've come to the conclusion you're a big goner." Dr. Barnhouse asked for an explanation. "What do you mean?" "Well, what's a big goner?" "Well," Dr. Wilson said, "I'm glad that you're a big goner. When my boys come back, I come to see if they're big goners or little goners. And I see that you're a big goner. And so I know what your ministry will be like. Some men have a little God, and the world around them is so big, and all they hear is the world around them and the people around them. When the world becomes big, God becomes small. And when you have a small God, Dr. Wilson says, he can't. They're always in trouble with the little God. God, that kind of God, can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of Scripture. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders." Then he goes on and explains, "Then there's those who have a great God. These are the big godders. That God speaks, and it's done. To them, God is big, and the world around them is small. And whatever happens in the world around them, the news that comes in, the bad news, the crazy things going on, they're not fazed by it because they have a big God. That God commands something, and it stands fast. When he speaks, it is done. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him." And then he says, "Donald, you are one of those guys. I can tell from your teaching, and I don't need to hear you again. You're a big Godder, and God will bless your ministry. So where are you this morning? Do you have a living faith or a dead faith? Are you using your faith, or do we say, what's the use? Because your faith in God, it's not an effort that you exert. No, it's simply your perspective on God. Is God big enough to handle every situation, or is he little? Are you a big Godder or a little Godder? Are you walking by faith or by sight?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. And we just ask you, Lord God, help us to see you as the God that you are. We don't craft you in our minds. We don't pump you up and make you big. You are big. You are the great God. Lord, you spoke, and out of nothing, everything that is came into being. Lord Jesus, you speak now, whether it is on the large cosmic scale or on the minute, detailed, personal scale. You control the universe. So Lord, help us to understand you as that God. And not only are you great and big and powerful, but you are loving and kind and forgiving. You are the God who paid for every sin. And you offer us forgiveness. We just thank you for your grace this morning. And Lord Jesus, we just ask ask that you would help us to cast our cares on you, to cry out to you both in the good times and the bad, to learn to praise you both in the good times